Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being with us on this Tuesday afternoon. Great Tuesday afternoon for you. 2 hours of open forum. Call with whatever question you've got. 888-318-7884. And you better ask our first hour guest while you got the chance, because he's leaving for the Holy Land on Friday. So now's the time to ask Tim Staples your question. 888-318-7884. Of course, you don't have to be Catholic to call. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, if you have a question about Christianity, maybe you just have a more general moral or religious question you'd like to ask, all are welcome. 888-318-7884. Tim Staples, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and inspiration to many apologists all around the world. One of the greats, and the author of Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. Tim Staples, thanks for being with us.
It is great to be with you, Cy Kellett. Good to see you're feeling better too, brother.
Yeah, getting there. Yeah, I haven't gone through what you've gone through, but we're all very glad that you're here with us, Tim.
All right,
and doing well enough to get on a plane and head to the Holy Land on Friday.
Amen. Ask for folks' prayers, because it's going to be hot, hot, hot. For those of you who've been to the Holy Land, you know, first couple of days are supposed to be 104 and 100. And then it kind of cools off down into the 90s, but yes.
That'll be nice.
Pray for me, Cy Kellett. And
it's
going to be wonderful, though. I'll be with my brother, Father Terry Staples. He'll be our chaplain. And our friend Charbel Raish from Australia is going to be there. And, man, I am so fired up. I can't believe it's actually going to happen.
Well, it's just wonderful. If you want to talk to Tim, 888-318-7884. Charbel did his tour of the U.S. I saw him on a whole bunch of different Catholic podcasts. And so grateful for him and all the work that he does, and all the folks do at Parousia Ministries down there in Australia and Sydney, even in other cities around Australia. So, going to get to hang out with some Aussies, huh?
Yeah, and then the Israel trip, of course, is happening immediately, but when I get back, I don't have a whole lot of time to rest before I head down under for my seventh trip to Australia. And Cy, I don't know if you know this, but I'll be hopping over to New Zealand as well.
Very good, Tim. So it's so great to hear that you're back on the road.
Yes.
If you're going to Sydney, I know you're going to some chicken place that you've never taken me to, but you claim is the best chicken in the world.
It is. It is, and we will get you back there, man. It is the best chicken in the world.
Again, 888-318-7884. A bunch of folks already on the line for
All
Tim.
Right.
So off we go to the phones, Washington, D.C., listening on the Catholic Answers Live app is Kaylee in Washington, D.C. Kaylee, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, yeah, thanks so much. I can't believe I'm on Catholic Answers. It's awesome.
All right.
For us too, Kaylee.
My question is, awesome. My question is about Mary being the spouse of the Holy Spirit. I don't quite understand that. Can you explain it to me?
Sure, and this is a really difficult for our Protestant friends, especially, and obviously for me when I was a Protestant. So thank you for your question. It's a very important one. But the key is, and I think the lesson is here that we learn from Mary being the spouse of the Holy Spirit, is that God is in charge of our lives, and including our marriages. Think about this, Kaylee. Everything in marriage is not permitted. I mean, we're not going to get into details and such, but even when you're married, it doesn't mean you can do anything you want to in your married life in a conjugal sense, right? There are limitations placed on us by the moral law and God's will. Well, there are also, in that sense, we have to always acknowledge that God's will comes first. You know, when the apostles said in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. That is true all the time and in every situation. And sometimes God breaks into our marriages and surprises us with certain things. You know, Kaylee, I got surprised with a stroke about 10 months ago, right? And there's all sorts of ways that God works within our marriages. You know, we lose a child, we are blessed with more children and such. And we always have to be open to God's will. And when it comes to love and life, there's something we have to be open to, Kaylee, or else we don't even have a marriage. And that is, we have to be fully committed to our spouse when we enter into the nuptial union, and we have to be open to life. Otherwise, we don't have a marriage at all. And so, in other words, God makes demands of us in the context of our marriages. Well, Joseph and Mary are classic examples of this, right? Because, you know, Joseph, we can only imagine, right, what it would be like. God was leading Joseph toward this union with Mary, even though he knew that she had a vow of perpetual virginity. You know, what kind of marriage is this going to be? But, you know, Joseph, as he is the patriarch, right, over the universal church, the patron saint over the universal church, because he is in the image of Abraham. He's going out as Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, not knowing where he was going, right? I'm not all that clear on this, but I know this. God's calling me to marry her, and this is going to be a unique situation. And then we add on top of that the fact that she comes up pregnant. Oh, my goodness. Can we even imagine, Kaylee, what St. Joseph would have gone through? And in fact, we see in Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25, Joseph being the just man determined to send her away, apolousai, meaning to divorce her, because that was the requirement of the law, according to, you know, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, Jeremiah 3, 1 and 2. He had to put her away, and it was at that moment that, you know, when Joseph had determined he's going to put her away, that the angel comes and says, fear not to take Mary, your wife, because, and here's the key, Kaylee, the child conceived in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Here we have a unique situation in history. God is intervening in the marriage of Mary and Joseph in a way that he had never intervened before, right? He calls different ones of us. I mean, I know the stories, for example, of Dr. Ann Carroll and Dr. Warren Carroll, who were married and discovered they could not have children. And so they determined to live a Josephite marriage. That was God, you might say, breaking into their marriage and saying, surprise, you're not going to have children. But they end up giving birth to thousands of children because in their lives, of course, they established a high school, a college, and a grad school. They're both history PhDs and such. So God has a plan here that is out of the ordinary. Well, with Joseph and Mary, we're talking really out of the ordinary here because God introduces himself as the spouse of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And of course, this had tremendous meaning for St. Joseph. St. Joseph would have realized at that point that the child is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Well, that means the Holy Spirit then is the spouse of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The Blessed Virgin Mary is the spouse of the Holy Spirit. And he would have realized at that moment that he would have a responsibility because he is the earthly father that was called to be Mary's protector and the protector of the future Messiah as well. And by the way, Kaylee, we have an antecedent for this in the Old Testament. For example, in 2 Samuel chapters 16 and chapter 20, we read about how King David, when his son Absalom attempted a coup d'etat, one of the things that he did was he took 10 of David's wives, went in unto them, the scripture says, right, before all Israel. And that was kind of the straw that break the camel's back, so to speak, or really putting the bow on the coup, because remember, this is an ancient tribal people. This is the ultimate humiliation of his father David to take 10 of his wives, and the coup was complete, or so he thought. Of course, it didn't work. Absalom ends up dying an ignominious death. But we notice that when Absalom took those 10 wives of King David, after he died, notice David's response, Kaylee. I hope you're hanging with me here. Because King David, in 2 Samuel chapter 20, upon hearing of Absalom's death, he calls for those 10 wives of his, or concubines, to be brought to the palace under his care. But the scripture says he could not have conjugal relations with them. They lived up, as it were, in his palace as in widowhood. And why is that? Because David knew, and by the way, Deuteronomy 24 says this as well, once Absalom, you know, was joined with those 10, they could never go back even to their former spouse, being King David. As the scripture says, they were defiled. That's the language the Old Testament uses, and they could never go back to conjugal relations with David. However, David still had a responsibility for them. Remember, this is in the law, and this is in an ancient people where women just couldn't go out and take care of themselves as easily as today, right? And so he had a responsibility. He took them in and cared for them for the rest of their lives. You see, Joseph would have known that once Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit, she belongs to the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit, Kaylee, can't answer a census, right? Can't, provide for Mary on a day-to-day basis, could not sign documents as a family with Mary. So Joseph knew, and this is the significance of that language from the angel, fear not to take Mary your wife, because the child conceived is conceived of the Holy Spirit. He knew full and well that he would have had to have been like King David. He had a responsibility, because she was his earthly spouse, to take her in. And that's what the scripture says. From that day forward, he took her in as his wife and cared for her. But they could never have conjugal relations. So in a sense, Kaylee, and I know people will say, but this is a unique situation. Well, of course, the incarnation is a unique situation. It's only going to happen one time, and that is it. But it makes sense. We have the antecedents here as well. We understand it is fitting that, and in fact, in some senses, necessary for Joseph to be the real adopted father of Jesus. And that has to do with, of course, his being the Messiah. Because remember, the angel refers there in Matthew chapter 1. A lot of people miss this, but the angel refers to Joseph as son of David. He says, son of David, before he tells him what he was to do in taking care of Mary. Son of David is a messianic term. Of course, in order to be the Messiah, Jesus had to be in that messianic line as his father Joseph was. And by the way, if your father is in the messianic line, doesn't have any older children, what does that make you? That makes you in line, that is older sons, that makes you in line to be the Messiah. So there was even a necessity involved here when we talk about biblical prophecy, as well as the fittingness and the antecedents, as I said, where we can see how, yes, Mary is the spouse of the Holy Spirit because she had that nuptial relationship with the Holy Spirit that brought forth a child. That's revealed to us in sacred scripture. We take these other pieces of the puzzle and put them together, and we see this beautiful tapestry as well. Does that help at all, Kaylee?
Yes, it does. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you. You know what, Cy? Could we send her a copy of my book, Behold Your Mother? I have a section on this, Kaylee, where I go into a lot more detail than what you just heard.
Kaylee, if you, it's time for us to go to the break. So if you just hang on and give Edgar your information, then we will send you a copy of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Tim Staples is our guest this hour. Next hour, Tom Nash will be here with us. And it's 2 hours of open forum, 888-318-7884. Right back with more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help.
Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I think EWTN News Nightly is beneficial in a number of ways. Not only do we provide the news of the day, but also thoughtful analysis on important issues. And it's all viewed from the lens of a Catholic perspective, something you will not find in mainstream media.
EWTN News Nightly with Tracy Sable, tonight, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Tim Staples, our guest. Tim, of course, will be one of the featured speakers at our upcoming conference that starts September 22nd, goes till September 25th right here in beautiful, sunny San Diego over at the Hyatt. The cost for a hotel room for the conference is just $169 a night, which is an extraordinary rate. And you get some of the best Catholic speakers in the world talking on the most important topic in the world, the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. If you want to find out all about it, if you want to come, if you want to see what the various tickets are that are available, just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. Check it out at CatholicAnswersConference.com. Up next for Open Forum for Tim Staples, Joseph, who's all the way over in Spain at Santiago de Compostela. So all right. I'm guessing maybe Joseph is on pilgrimage. Joseph, you there with us?
I am. Can you hear me?
Yes, we can hear you well. Are you on pilgrimage?
I am. I'm about 60 kilometers away from Santiago de Compostela.
Beautiful.
And, all right. Yeah, for me, that's a 12-day march.
I'll be there in 2 days.
All right. What's on your mind, brother?
Yeah, so about 7 days ago, I passed through a small village where there was a Eucharistic miracle in the year 1300 or so. And
yes.
They have the relics and a reliquary. And a person who was at the church, a lay staff member, indicated that you could, he believed, create a relic. And so I touched my rosary to the glass that was in front of the relics that were present for the Eucharistic miracle. But since then, I've been trying to find information about this, if it is in fact possible. And so my question is
right.
It possible to create a relic from Eucharistic miracle relics, a
yes.
third-class relic?
Yes, it's a great question. And yes, the answer is yes. However, it would be difficult, if not impossible, to do. Because these relics are behind glass, as you said. And for those who may not know this, relics are traditionally divided up into three different categories. A first-class relic is an actual part of the body of a saint. It could be blood, it could be hair, bone, ex ossibus, as we say, from the bones. A second-class relic are the possessions of a saint or something a saint or our Blessed Lady, our Lord, actually touched, and that sort of thing is a second class. But the third class relic are objects that have been touched to a first or second class relic, and that's what you're getting at here. And so it is true that you can make a relic by touching it to another relic, right? But the problem is now, my understanding is that the third class relic has to have been touched to a first or second class relic, but it has to actually be touched to the relic. So if it's glass out in front of the thing, that would not suffice. But now I do believe that it can be, if you're holding in your hand the actual relic that is in a reliquary. In other words, it doesn't have to touch the actual bone of the saint. But if you have the reliquary behind glass, that would not suffice. Does that make sense?
I believe so. This would be like the typical type of glass that you would see at, like when, for instance, Padre Pio's relics tour, they're contained in glass, and you touch it to that glass
exactly.
in a similar fashion. That's what I did.
Yes, that would not suffice to create a relic. You would have to touch the actual, either the body in that case, or if you could get close enough. And I know that's the way they do it with the relics. Like when I was in the seminary, it used to be a lot easier to get relics. We had some connections in Rome, and that's what they would do. They would actually touch things to the actual body. But you could, like I said, you could touch it, as I understand it, to the reliquary that, say, a piece of bone is in, and that would suffice. So if that helps at all.
Joseph, thank you. God bless you on pilgrimage. Many prayers for it to be a fruitful pilgrimage for you to Santiago de Compostela. Tim, if I'm correct, that's where the Apostle James is buried?
Correct.
Yeah. Okay.
Yes, St. James.
Mitch in Wisconsin, you're up next, also listening on the Catholic Answers app. Mitch, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Hi. So my question dealt with, well, it's kind of twofold, and then I'll get into the exact question.
Okay.
Basically, I've heard it said that, like, during the time of the Maccabees, that the Jews had an understanding of everyone, like, not just priests, being able to offer sort of spiritual sacrifices, kind of like we do now with penances and sufferings and stuff like that. And then I've also heard it that it's commonly believed that before the making of the golden calf in Exodus, that the priesthood of offering blood sacrifices was actually meant to be not just the tribe of Levi, but actually all fathers and their firstborn sons.
Right.
And so my question is kind of, if Christ restores us to pre-golden calf times, and even better than that, then how come the priesthood is still, like, only for ordained men and not for at least fathers and firstborn sons, or even for everyone? I guess, like, why cannot everyone offer the sacraments?
Gotcha. Great. Okay. Great question, man. Really good. Well, here's the deal, Mitch. And you are correct. It does appear that in the ancient world, before the time of Moses and the golden calf, you are correct. For example, in Numbers chapter 4, I'm trying to think of the verse, but in Numbers 4, when God, through Moses, establishes the Levites as kind of the helper of the priest, it says, the Levites have I taken in the place of the firstborn, right? So there you have a direct reference to what you're saying here, that the firstborn sons were taken instead of the Levites. And now with regard to the high priests, we clearly have the fathers, right back to the very beginning, from Noah, we see that the father has the authority to establish the sacrifice. Abraham as well, Isaac and Jacob all offered the sacrifice. So you're standing on really solid ground when you say that the priesthood of the Old Testament did consist, before the time of Moses, that is, the priesthood of the fatherhood, and the firstborn was kind of like the apprentice who helped the father with the sacrifice as a way of growing up to where, when he became the head of a household, he would be the priest of the household as well. And that tradition has continued into our Catholic faith. The idea of the father being the priest over the domestic church is rich in our tradition. The fact that we can bless our children and so forth just by virtue of our baptism, and the fact that we are fathers of families. However, remember, these are all types, right? So we don't want, one of the dangers in typology is wanting to make the fulfillment too closely mirror or reflect the type, right? Because the types are, I love the way Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 and Colossians 2:16 put it in talking about typology. Both of those inspired authors use the term skia or shadow for the Old Testament type in relation to the New Testament fulfillment. Now, I hear that music going, so we're going to have to take a break, but please hang on. And at the other side of the break, I'd like to put a bow on this for you.
It's open forum today. You're welcome here. 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papraki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What's your favorite religious order and why?
We'll talk about that tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. Lots of great questions already with us. If you've got a question, you're welcome to get in the queue, 888-318-7884. We're in the midst of a conversation that Tim is having with Mitch in Wisconsin, who wants to understand why, if Christ restored the ancient priesthood, why are not fathers and firstborn sons priests? Why do we have a different priesthood now?
That's right. And as we were talking, Mitch, I think it's crucial that we understand that typology and its fulfillment is not this sort of one-to-one sort of relationship, because we're talking about something, and we left off in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 and Colossians 2:16, where both inspired authors there make the point that the Old Testament types are like shadows in comparatively speaking, to their fulfillments, which is the substantial reality of the thing, right? So Hebrews 10 is talking about the Old Testament sacrifices, temple, priesthood. These are mere shadows. The New Testament fulfillment is the substance, and that is Christ, right? And in Colossians chapter 2, it talks about the Hebrew feasts and so forth as being mere shadows, and the substance is Christ. But here's the bottom line. Think about the difference between a shadow and the substantial reality that casts the shadow. And that's what you're talking about here, right? I would like to think, now as I hold my hand out here, I have a shadow of my hand on this table. I'm actually, because of the lights in the studio, casting a shadow behind me. Now, I'd like to think that I'm a little bit more substantive than that shadow on the carpet down there, right? In fact, there is an immeasurable difference between the substance, which is Tim Staples, and the shadow. And so keep that in mind, and then you understand that all of these types, all of them, we could talk about the temple as a type of Christ, the sacrifices as a type of Christ. You know, everything is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus then becomes the ultimate father over the covenant family when he offers the first mass, right? He is true. In fact, I'll toss this out to you. My brother, think about this. In what is it? That would be Isaiah chapter 9, verses 5 through 7. The scripture talks about the Messiah prophetically and says his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting Father, or as the Hebrew says, Father forever, right? Mighty God, Everlasting Father. What's the last one? But at any rate, catch that. That's right. Actually, the last one is Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Okay. So how is the Messiah the Everlasting Father? Now, some of our Oneness Pentecostal friends who fall into the Sabellian heresy will say that, see, that's prophetic saying Jesus is the Father. No, he's not the Father. He's the eternal Son, but there is a sense in which he is Father forever. How can that be? Well, because he is a Father in the sense that he is that Father who at the first Mass, if we, you know, go to Mark chapter 14, Matthew 26, etc., and see, he presides as the fulfillment of all of those types. He is the father over the household of faith. The apostles, in that sense, are his sons when he institutes the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And so then those whom he ordains become, what do we call them? Father, right? They become priests. But remember this. The fatherhood we're talking about has nothing to do with sex, right? In our culture, you know, we have a hard time with that, but we're talking about a fatherhood in the image of God the Father. Even for the priests who are married, who are permitted to be married and such, this fatherhood is not the physical fatherhood of marriage. Because remember, marriage, holy matrimony is a sacrament for this life. But the priesthood prophesied in the Old Testament, for example, in Psalm chapter 110, or yeah, it would be Psalm 110, verse 4, which is quoted numerous places in Hebrews chapter 7 and 8, that Christ was prophesied to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, right? This priesthood had, you know, goes beyond this life and into eternity. Every ordained priest will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we're not talking about something that is conjugal in the sense of sexual. It's conjugal of a higher order in the sense that the Father is a Father in the Blessed Trinity, not sexually, but in a real eternal relation between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son in relation to the Holy Spirit, the Father in relation to the Son, and the Son and the Holy Spirit in relation to the Father, and so forth. This is non-sexual stuff. And so when we're talking about the ministerial priesthood, that's what we are talking about. But then I would say one other thing to your question that I think is important. Why wouldn't this priesthood be extended to everyone? In fact, it is. All of us. As Catholic Christians, as Christians, when you are baptized, you become a prophet, priest, and king by virtue of your baptism, right? That's why 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, St. Peter refers to us as a kingdom of priests. We are all priests. However, we are not all ministerial priests, because just as in the Old Testament, in fact, it's not a coincidence that Peter is quoting there Exodus 19, which happens before the golden calf. he calls for the priests, even though if you carefully read Exodus chapter 19, he refers to all of them. I think it's verses 18 through 20, all of Israel as a kingdom of priests. But in the same context, he calls for the priests to be separated out for their ministerial role. So, analogous to how in the Old Testament there was a sort of universal priesthood, but the ministerial priesthood was specific to the fathers and the firstborn, and then fulfilled, at least in part, in the high priesthood and the Levitical priesthood, which they would be fulfilled, of course, in Christ. But you had that universal priesthood as well as a ministerial priesthood. I hope that kind of gets at it, but it's an awesome question. We could spend a whole hour on that one.
Thanks, Mitch. Thanks very much for that call. Heading down to San Antonio, Texas now, Stephen, listening on 89.7 FM. Stephen, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Yeah, my question is this. I've always heard that God's love is unconditional.
Right.
But I was thinking, is it also conditional? Is it both? Because in John 15, verse 9, Christ says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love."
So,
is he talking about conditional love here, or what's going on?
Right. Great question. Man, we're getting some good ones.
Yeah. But
no, he's not talking about conditional love, and this is crucial, right? St. Paul puts it so beautifully. Christ, or God, commended his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? In the, you know, the reality is 1 John 4:18 says, God is love. There's a sense in which you can say that God, that's all God does, right? Because it's what he is. I mean, we talk about how God is his attributes, right? But the attributes, in one sense, are reflections of God and who God is. And so, yes, we can say God is wisdom. But you know, when we talk about God is love, we're talking about something more than just his attributes, which pertain to his essence. But we're talking about the eternal relations between the persons. And that's why this God is love is unique. It is different than his attributes, because of that relational reality that we're talking about. So, in other words, I went a long way to say God is love. And in fact, there's a sense in which that's all he can do. He loves. He loves everything that he made. As what is it, 1 Timothy, that would be chapter 4, verse 4, St. Paul says that God loves, God created everything good. Everything that he created is good, and he loves it. As such, even the devil, the God, you know, God loves in as much as he exists, doesn't love what he does, right? That's the sense in which we say God loves the sinner, but hates the sin, right? So now when you talk about remaining in God's love, now we're talking about a different animal, because even though God loves absolutely, in fact, as our old friend Cy Patrick Coffin used to say when he was sitting in your seat, God loves you and there's nothing you can do about it, right? That's a profound truth, absolutely. However, and so in other words, in answer to the question, that love is unconditional. However, if we are going to remain in his love, that's on us. God gives us the grace to be able to cooperate, but this is why Jesus says, "Remain in my love," because he chose to give us free will. He created us with free will so that there could be love. Without free will, really, love doesn't exist, as, at least as we know it. If we're just automatons, there's no love. And so God gives us the freedom to be able to choose to either continue in his love, that is, to experience his love, and that is the gift of sanctifying grace that he communicates to us through the sacraments, which is our union with God, and then Jesus, as the first principle of charity in our lives, exists real time in our very being in that great gift that we have of sanctifying grace. But if I choose not to continue in his love, guess what happens? I destroy sanctifying grace. That is by committing a mortal sin. I turn away from God. I turn away from my neighbor, and I'm left with me. I destroy sanctifying grace, and then I am no longer continuing in his love. It's not that God doesn't love me anymore. He absolutely does. I'll leave you with this. Consider the prodigal son, one of Pope Francis's favorite stories. He talks about it often, right? The father continues to love the son, and even when he sees the son from afar, the son who doesn't even think he's worthy to be a son any longer, what does the father do? He runs to the son and gives him the best robe and the ring and so forth. That is the image of God, who loves even when we are afar off. We are in the midst of sin. We have to realize this, because without that knowledge, it is easy, my friend, to fall into despair. It is easy to say, you know, with the Calvinists, right, the Jonathan Edwards sort of dark Christianity, well, God despises me now, right? He looks at me, as Jonathan Edwards famously said in that horrible homily of 1641, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He said, you may look at a scurvy spider with disdain, but God looks at you with infinitely more disdain than you have for that scurvy little spider. Oh, God, help us, deliver us from that image of God, and understand that God loves us absolutely.
Stephen, thank you so much for that question. We are well into the time for the break, so I got to take the break. But what a beautiful question. I hope that that was satisfying to you as an answer. We'll take that break and be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
It's so very important that everybody out there not just love Jesus. We all need to fall in love with Jesus. We can't do anything until we fall in love with him. And what that means, and we can totally understand it as human beings, when you fall in love with someone, you do anything for the beloved.
Two hours of Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Second hour, Tom Nash will be here with us. This hour, Tim Staples is our guest, and your calls are very, very welcome. Whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, you are very welcome here. 888-318-7884. We're going to go to Denver, Colorado now, listening on his Alexa, Paul in Denver. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi there, Tim. Sai, thank you to you and your team. I'm the blind feller that called a couple weeks ago. You sent me some resources in the email. Thank you, guys. You all rock so much.
All right.
Oh, you know what, Paul? I want to thank the people in the order fulfillment department at Catholic Answers. These people really treat their job as a ministry. They don't treat it as a job. I mean, everyone at Catholic Answers treats their job as a ministry, but they don't get enough credit. So I'm glad you said that, Paul. We have wonderful people working in there.
Yeah, awesome. Thank you all so much. Tim, I am the lapsed Catholic, and I'm trying to get back home to the Catholic Church. And I've been doing a lot of research on saints so I can find a role model to find my way home.
Yes.
During my research, I have to admit, I squirm in some of them and kind of get disturbed by the macabre thing that happened to him.
Right.
For example, Saint Catherine of Siena's head was separated from her body and on display. Saint John of the Cross was dismembered because two monasteries wanted a piece of him, and these were before they were saints. How can I view all of this?
Right. Yes, and it does. I like that word you use, actually, the macabre. From the outside looking in, it certainly does seem that way. But here's let me give you a sort of different take on this. You see, really, this reality that we're talking about comes from our understanding of the incarnation, right? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, right? Almighty God, it's a mind blower, became stuff, right? He became incarnate. And as a result of that, he transforms the entire universe from the inside out. Not that, you know, creation once was evil and then it became good. No, because we know from the book of Genesis, right? From the very beginning, God created, it was good, 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 very good, right? In the first 6 days, he repeats himself. But in Christ, we see the created order going beyond just good, but there's a participation in divinity, right? Not that the creation becomes God, but in particular, you know, with you and I, you know, St. Peter says it, right? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So in and through the incarnation, the created order is not just good, it's divine, right? And man is the pinnacle of that creation. And so we experience the created order in relation to God in a way that no other creature can. Now, having said all of that, we see this reality of the goodness of the created order, most especially, of course, in the human being, who is the pinnacle of God's creation. We see it typified in the Old Testament. Remember in 2 Kings, where is that? I believe it's chapter 19. I want to say right around verse 20, when Elisha's bones are thrown into a cave. You remember the story? It's a powerful story. The bones are thrown into the cave because some marauders were coming, and his bones touched a recently deceased corpse, and the corpse came to life, right? This is God's way of showing us the goodness of the created order. And when you have a man of God who allows the grace of God to imbue his being, in the sense that Christ, of course, imbued the created order by grace, ultimately in the incarnation itself and in everything that he did, there is otherworldly power released. Right? And we see that again in the Old Testament, and we see that in other ways as well. But for the sake of time, let's move forward to the New Testament. And you'll notice that when you have men of God who allow God to imbue them with supernatural power, the power of the Holy Spirit, look at St. Peter in Acts chapter 5. The people wanted even his shadow to pass over them, and they were healed just by his shadow. Look at Acts chapter 19, and that would be about verse 20, where the people were bringing handkerchiefs and touching Paul's body with them, taking them to the sick, and they would be healed. Look at Matthew chapter 9, when the woman with an issue of blood or a hemorrhage comes and just touches the tassel of Jesus' garment and says, if I could just touch that, I know I'll be healed. And when she touches it, Jesus says, who touched me, right? And for virtue went out of me, and she was healed. So we could talk about these and so many more. I mean, one of my favorites is John chapter 9. We have the blind man. I mean, that's such a great story. A blind man comes to Jesus, and what does Jesus do? He spits in mud. Sai, this is Jesus. This is Jesus, the teacher of strange things, right here, Sai.
That's exactly it. That's the chapter, right, that has that title.
John chapter 9, right? He spits in the mud, makes a mud pie, sticks it in the guy's eye, right? And he's healed. And he does that numerous occasions. Mark chapter 7, Mark chapter 8, right? He puts his fingers in somebody's ear, spits, and they're healed. Why is all this? Now, it seems weird. It seems like strange things, as Cy Kellett says in his book, when you're looking from the outside in, but we understand it in the context of the incarnation. This is God saying, I am using the stuff to heal, just as I ultimately used stuff to heal in the incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so it's a reminder to us of the reality of God's goodness and the transformation of the created order and the fact that God loves to use holy people. He loves to use holy members of the body of Christ to heal other members of the body of Christ. And so these holy people, whether it's St. Peter or St. Paul, or if it's St. Pio or, all of the great saints of old, we want to get closer to their bodies, to be able to touch just the tassel. Hence, we have relics that are of clothing that saints wore. Or ex ossibus, the bones themselves. Why? Because when you get close to them and you can even touch them, there is often an explosion of God's divine life. In fact, I would argue all the time, the question is, are we really ready to receive it? Because God loves to bless us. Does that make sense, brother?
It sure does, brother. Thanks so much.
All right. God love you.
Thank you, Paul. I'm going to try to get another call in before we have to call it a day or an hour. At least one we can get one in. Audrey in Cheyenne, Wyoming, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Audrey, thanks for downloading the app. If you can be kind of quick with your question, you'll give Tim a chance to answer it.
Okay, can you hear me?
Yes. Welcome, Audrey. What's on your mind?
Okay, awesome. So basically, me and my boyfriend are planning on getting married, but he's a
Congratulations.
Protestant and I'm a Catholic.
Yes.
So, thank you. So basically, I just wanted to ask how we go about that. To,
yes,
plan
great.
It out. Can we have both a pastor and a priest at the wedding, or do we have to choose? Or
right,
know?
Great question, Audrey, and it really is a simple answer. The answer is you just go to your pastor and tell him your situation. Now, it is true. In mixed marriages, you have to get the permission of the church. And if you want to have another pastor involved, that's a possibility as well. The church allows for it in certain situations. So, one thing you learn, Audrey, when you study the teachings of the church on marriage, the church so loves marriage, so respects marriage, and the right of human beings, a man to marry a woman, I have to say that, Cy Kellett, and a woman to marry a man, because that is the nature of the conjugal act as well as the conjugal order. The church respects that because marriage is older than the church. In fact, it's older than any nation. It's older because it was created into Adam and Eve from the very beginning. Now, Jesus has elevated it to the level of a sacrament, but remember, he says, in the beginning it was not so when he eliminated divorce there in Matthew chapter 19. But see, the church so respects marriage and a man and woman's right to be married. The church bends over backwards to allow for things like mixed marriages that you're talking about, or even marrying someone who has no faith at all. These things are permitted. You need to get the permission. So talk to your pastor and you will see. And when it comes to accommodating even pastors of other religions, the church can accommodate that as well. Congratulations on your upcoming union. I hope you'll stay in touch with us, Audrey. We'd love to hear how things go. God bless you.
Thank you, Audrey. And thank you, Tim Staples. A very fine hour. And now we won't see you for a while because you're off to the Holy Land.
Can't wait. Everybody pray for me that I can make it through this. But somehow, I think I will, because I think Jesus and his mother are going to be with us.
Amen, brother. Amen. And Tom Nash will be with us in just a minute for more Open Forum.